1:9-20. In the Pew Bibles, it is page 1028. Again, it is Revelation 1:9-20. Pew Bibles, it is page 1028. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Good morning. I want to extend my warm welcome to all of those who are here today, especially those who are visiting with us for the first time. It's nice to have you with us. I'm so thankful that the Lord drew you here, and I pray that it already has been a blessing to you to worship with us. We are going to turn our attention to the Word of God now, but before I do, I also want to just make one more announcement. Diana let me know that we do have three more seats available. As you know, the church has sponsored two tables for this Thursday night at 5:30 at FLM in Bath. It is the Crisis Pregnancy Center of the Valley's annual fundraiser, and our church is particularly interested in this fundraiser because a portion of the proceeds are going to go to establishing a crisis pregnancy center in Geneseo, right here in our backyard. So we're looking forward to that, and we want to be a part of it. Many of you have signed up and committed to going on Thursday night, but I want you to know that there are three more spots available. And so if you can make it on Thursday night, we'd love to have you join us. I would just ask you to let Diana Gressinger know your intention of going, and let her know right after the service today if possible. Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. We're going to be examining the passage that Josh just read for us, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. But before we dive into that, please join me in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before you, as we bow with your word on our laps and in front of us, we are praying to you earnestly that this would not be a wasted opportunity. Lord, we don't want to be confronted with your word and have it expose things in us like a mirror would and just walk away and forget what it says and do nothing about it. But as we often pray, Lord, we sincerely want to be changed by being exposed to your word today. Lord, we confess that all of us need significant changing. Whether we are here today as unbelievers, people who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of this world. Lord, those hearts need radical change. Those hearts need to be compelled by your gospel. Those hearts need to be convicted by your Holy Spirit that they are sinners and that they are lost apart from Jesus Christ. And those hearts today, Lord, need to be saved. And so we ask that you do a mighty work in all those who are here today that need to do business with you, that need to come to the end of themselves and repent and believe in faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, there are many of us here today who are Christians and perhaps have been Christians for some time, and yet we're struggling. We're struggling in terms of our fight for faith. We are bombarded by everything that the world has to offer throughout the week, and we confess, Lord, that we are often enticed by it, and we often succumb to those pressures. Lord, we need greater desires. We need you to reveal yourself to us in such a way that we are just compelled by your glory and your greatness, and that we would consider that everything that this world has to has to throw at us would be rubbish by comparison, and that we would consider that if we were to gain the whole world and yet forfeit our souls, that we would have lost everything. Father, show us Christ today. Show us Christ in all of his glory, and may the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Father, speak a word of encouragement to our struggling hearts today, those of us who are struggling in our marriages and our jobs, struggling with persistent sins that always seem to be nagging at us and coaxing us. Lord, may the power of those sins be broken today with an exposure of the King of glory, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started a series in the book of Revelation, and I mentioned that we're only going to be going into the first three chapters, and that's mainly because I'm a chicken, and I don't have enough gray hairs yet to tackle this whole book. It's a pretty intimidating book because of all the symbolism, all of the language. There are huge commentaries and many commentaries about all the possible interpretations of this book, and I'm still a bit of a novice, so I ask you to bear with me a little bit, and maybe we'll tackle that in a few more years. But we wanted to pay particular attention to these first three chapters, especially the letters to the seven churches that were there at that time in the province of Asia Minor. And in particular, we want to find out what the Lord Jesus has to say to these churches. These churches who lived and ministered and worked and acted in the midst of a pagan culture. A pagan culture that was trying to get them to rush with them into a flood of dissipation. A pagan culture that was trying to get them to conform, to try to get them to abandon their allegiance to Jesus Christ and to forsake everything that they believe. A pagan culture that was exerting tremendous pressure and persecution on this church. We want to understand what Jesus revealed to those churches, and what consequently, through Scripture, he reveals to us, churches who are in the midst of a situation that is not entirely different than the one faced in that first century in Asia. Sure, we have it a little bit easier here in North America. Our church experiences a tremendous amount of freedom, and we don't suffer the political persecution, perhaps, that they did in these days. But we are still forced and pressured by this world to conform to its standards. And there's always that nagging temptation to abandon our belief in Christ, because to do so would make things a whole lot easier with our family and our friends and our coworkers, and perhaps even in the future our government. I want you to understand that us going through this book of Revelation and thinking clearly and carefully about persecution is not a waste of time. You might think it's a waste of time because you look at your own life and perhaps persecution doesn't quite summarize what you're experiencing on a day-to-day basis. But I do want to just show you from Scripture very briefly, remind you, in fact, of things that you already know, things that Jesus and the other biblical writers have promised would be true of our Christian lives. Jesus promises this: in this world you will have trouble. And he also says this: all men will hate you because of me. They hated me, they will hate you. And then furthermore, the Apostle Paul, he assures us in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29, he writes, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. See, Jesus and Paul make this very clear that this is part of our Christian life. And Jesus and Paul, they didn't just preach this, but they lived it as well. Their lives were lives that were characterized by much persecution. They were hated by the religious establishment. They were kicked out of town. They were falsely accused and imprisoned. They were beaten. They were left for dead. And so it was for countless other Christians throughout church history. For example, if the writer of the book of Hebrews had more time, as he said, he could have listed more and more and more people who experienced all these sorts of things. Instead, he finishes his hall of faith there in chapter 11 of Hebrews with just this summary. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That was the life of many, many Christians, not just in the time of the writer to the Hebrews and in the past, but in the present as well. If we were to just lift up our eyes out of our own life and culture here in North America, we would see that persecution is the name of the game for the vast majority of Christians throughout the world and throughout time. And do you understand the point that Paul and Jesus and the biblical writers are trying to make? The point is that persecution, suffering, oppression, and all these things are they're par for the Christian course. We often think of all these things as just foreign events that come into our lives that we have to just endure for a time and then get back to the normal living of life. But actually, the biblical authors would tell us that the reverse is true. What's abnormal is if we are experiencing any time of peace. The normal Christian life is one of persecution. So it is true, I think it's fair to say that we are living in a time of peace from much persecution. And if this is true of our situation, then what we should not do is get fat and lazy spiritually. But what we should do is thank the Lord for his providence in giving us this time and use this time wisely to prepare for the persecution and the suffering and the oppression that will undoubtedly come. And so that's why we're here in Revelation, because this book, these letters in particular, they prepare us well for being persecuted and for suffering in the midst of a hostile world. And Lord willing, we're going to get into the specific letters beginning with next week, beginning with the letter to the church in Ephesus. But this week, I just want to continue with this introductory chapter, chapter 1, and look at some of the background to these letters. In particular, we want to see how these letters were commissioned. You know what a commissioning is, right? From time to time, a patron or a group of people will commission either a work of art or, you know, a painting or a sculpture or a book, and they will commission someone to produce that, and there's a whole process with that. I just finished reading a book this year that was a history of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, which is my alma mater. So I was pretty interested in that history. But that history was commissioned in the early part of this millennium. It was commissioned by the Board of Trustees of that school, and they commissioned one of the great Baptist historians of our day, Greg Wills. And they commissioned him to come up with a complete history of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to be published on the occasion of the 150th anniversary of the institution. And what he came up with was a really wonderful, full, complete history. But the point is that he was commissioned to do it, and there was a whole process behind that. I think that's what's going on here in this chapter, especially in this latter half of Revelation chapter 1. We see here a great commission, not the great commission, but a great commission in which a person is commissioned to write something. And what I want us to do is to work through this passage with the rest of the time that we have remaining, and I want to see three things from the text. First of all, we want to look at the one commissioned. Then we want to look at the commissioner, the one doing the commissioning, and then finally the commission itself. So hopefully you can follow that. Should be a simple outline to fill in. If you're looking to take down some notes, you'll find some space there in the back of your bulletin. The one commissioned, the commissioner, and the commission itself. So let's start with the one commissioned. Because in verse 9, we are reintroduced to John. We talked a little bit about John last week because we saw him mentioned. He mentioned himself in verse 1 and verse 4. But it was a very brief mention, you'll recall. And what seemed to happen is that as John gets writing, and as he gets writing about God and about Jesus Christ, and as he's just overwhelmed with praise and adoration and worship of the Godhead, he himself just completely recedes into the background. He fades away. As another John would say, I must decrease and he must increase. And so that's what's happened. John has faded away in the first half of the chapter, and we're presented with a glorious picture of God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son. But now, in verse 9, John wants to give us a few more details about himself. And this isn't egotistical. It's not for his sake and for his publicity, but it's so that we would be encouraged by what he writes, the things that are true about him. Notice that he calls himself our brother and our partner. Now, as you know, the terms brother and sister, those are common terms that Christians use to refer to one another. We sometimes say that to each other here. It's often used in large churches when it's hard to remember people's names, and it's just easy to say, oh, hey, brother, if you don't remember a guy's name. But forgetting that, It's a wonderful relational term. Think of what you're saying when you call someone else who you're not blood related to, brother or sister. You're saying that your relationship with that person is as close as it is, in some of our cases, in even closer than our blood relatives, because of the relationship that we've entered into through our union with Jesus Christ. So Jesus, when he calls us and when we believe in him, when we become children of the Heavenly Father, then we are also brothers and sisters to all those who claim the name of Christ. And it's wonderful to know that we don't go through tribulation and persecution and oppression by ourselves, just, you know, one by one, on our own in this cold and dark world, but that we're called together to go through these things together, to walk together. And now John, as high and lofty of an apostle, a religious leader among these churches, he's calling himself our brother and our partner. And that's a pretty neat thing. John wants to know that he doesn't just share a Savior with them. That's what the brother would typify. But he also shares suffering with them. So he's not just brother, you know, a brother in Christ, but he's brother with us and partners with us in the tribulation. Now, even though I said I'm too chicken to go deep into Revelation here, I did mention last week that we will have opportunity to say some things that we discover from these early chapters of Revelation that would help us properly interpret the rest of the book if I was brave enough to delve into it. And it seems to me that we have another one of those little helpful hints here. As many of you know, the tribulation is a hotly contested and debated feature of the book of Revelation. Again, there's books, lots of books that are written just about that one subject, the tribulation. And there's lots of views that people have. They debate what the tribulation is. They debate when the tribulation is. They debate whether Christians will be raptured out of the tribulation at the beginning, in the middle, or at the end, or at all. And so there's lots of discussion around the tribulation when you're talking about the book of Revelation. And I have no desire to get into the weeds here on this particular topic, except to point out that John, who is the one that received this vision, and the one who was commissioned to write everything that he saw, John himself obviously believes the tribulation to be a present reality. Right? This is not some big thing that he expects in the future, but this is something that he believes that he, along with his brothers and partners among these churches, are currently going through. This is something that they are currently going through, and the obvious conclusion then is that this tribulation that they're going through is not a tribulation that God just cannot bear that his children go through, and so he raptures them out of it in order that they wouldn't have to go through it. No, in fact, John believes that he is in the tribulation, that they are meant to go through the tribulation together. And notice also, if you notice that in that verse, he says that we're brothers and partners in three things: the tribulation, the kingdom, and the faithful endurance that are in Jesus Christ. And so, again, present realities. John and these churches and us, we are part of the kingdom. And this kingdom isn't separate from the tribulation. In fact, the kingdom is growing and being established in the midst of persecution. And so what we're called to in the midst of it is faithful endurance. And that faithful endurance is given to us through Jesus Christ. Now, in John, we have one that can empathize with us in our tribulation and in our suffering and in our persecution. Consider the fact that even as John is writing this to these churches, he is writing from the island of Patmos, he says this in these verses, where he has been exiled. So the island of Patmos, this is like the Alcatraz of the Aegean Sea. This is a place off from the mainland where political prisoners and religious prisoners would be sent to get their influence away from the common folk. And this apparently is what happened to John as he's preaching the gospel, as he's saying things that are very unpopular to the political beings of that day. Many people believe, as I do, that he is exiled under the rule of Emperor Domitian around the end of the first century. And so he is currently suffering persecution, even as he's writing to churches who are suffering persecution. And so he can say, hey, I'm brothers with you in this. I am partners with you in this. I'm not just writing theoretically here, but I am enduring the same thing that you are called to endure as well. So there on the island of Patmos on one particular Lord's Day, John is under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit when he receives this great commission. We'll look in a minute at what that commission is, but I want to turn our attention first to the commissioner. This is our second point. That is the one that is giving John this commission to write. In verse 11, John hears a loud voice speaking to him. The voice, he says, sounded something like a trumpet. It was loud and blaring and penetrating. And so it's very understandable that in verse 12, John turns around to see what it is that this voice is coming from, where it is the voice is coming from, or more properly, who it is that this voice is coming from. A voice like that will get your attention, and John just automatically turns to look and to listen. And you'll notice that what we have here in these verses is that John is trying his very best to describe what it is that he saw when he turned and looked. Again, this is a vision. He's caught up in the Spirit, and so we should expect very symbolic language, very flowery language. But John, we can tell, even as he's writing, that he's at pains to accurately describe just what it is that he's seeing. And you'll notice that he uses one word a lot in these verses, and that's the word like. And that's not because he's, you know, a modern teenager, and so he just fills out his speech with all of these unnecessary likes. Like, you know, like, John's using like so much in this passage because he's not exactly sure what he's seeing. All he can do is give you the closest comparison, the closest equivalent. And so he says it was one like the Son of Man, who had white hair, which was like wool or like snow. You can see he's grasping at some comparisons because the thing or the person that he's seeing is actually incomparable. He struggles for language to describe what exactly he's seeing. Now, it's interesting, and you got to stick with me just for a few minutes here, because it's very important that we understand that John isn't just pulling these descriptions out of thin air, but his descriptions and the vision that he sees are rooted in Old Testament prophecies. These aren't brand new visions. These aren't brand new ways of describing the same sight. And so John obviously is steeped in the Old Testament. He knows his Bible well. And so he uses very similar images to describe what he's seeing. And look, for example, in Daniel chapter 10. If you have your Bibles open in front of you, I just encourage you to turn to Daniel chapter 10. Because I want you to see for yourself this language. And see if it sounds familiar to the passage here that Josh read for us. Daniel 10, verses 5 to 6. I'll give you another second here to turn your pages. Daniel 10, 5 to 6. We read that the prophet lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Does that sound familiar? Daniel had seen a vision of the same man that John had seen. And then earlier in Daniel, flip back to Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel had seen another vision of this Son of Man. And I want you to see or listen and see if this sounds familiar as well. It's Daniel 17, verses 13 and 14. He says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel's seen the same thing that John has seen. And what's interesting about Daniel's vision here, and I want you to stick with me because this is pretty cool. Daniel sees two men. Do you see that in the passage there? Verse 13, Daniel 7, 13. Daniel sees one like the Son of Man, but this one like the Son of Man is coming to another person who is the Ancient of Days. You might already be figuring out who the who the Son of Man is. This is a vision of Jesus Christ. But who's the Ancient of Days? This is a vision of God the Father, the Lord God. And if you back up into verse 9 and 10, we see a vision of the Ancient of Days. This is the separate being to the Son of Man. Ancient of Days, Daniel 7, 9, and 10. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." That's a vision of the Ancient of Days. Now, you might be starting to get confused here. Daniel seeing two people, the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, Son of Man, who we believe is a vision of Jesus Christ, and the Ancient of Days, who is a vision of the Lord God, God the Father. But as we're making connections to our passage in Revelation, we see that John mixes all of these descriptions together to refer to one man, the Son of Man. Do you see that that's happening? And so how John describes the Son of Man is using language from Daniel that describes the Ancient of Days, which was a separate person. That's pretty amazing, because John makes no bones about the fact that the Son of Man, Jesus, whom he is describing, he's using the same language that is used to describe God the Father. The hair that's white, the head that's white, white as wool, white as snow. Daniel described the Son of the Ancient of Days that way, and John is describing the Son of Man, Jesus, that way. And I don't know if this is hitting you like it ought to. If it's not, it's likely my fault. But the point simply is this: Jesus Christ is God. The same language that's used to describe Jesus is the language that's used to describe God, the eternal God. God the Father is eternal, which is why he's referred to as the Ancient of Days, which is why he's shown to have white hair. We think white hair, people are old, they've lived a long time. But this is so white, which tells us that God has existed eternally. He's the eternal God. But now this same description is used of Jesus. Jesus is the eternal God as well. It's an incredible statement about the divinity of Jesus Christ. And we see this again in verse 17, of back to Revelation here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, where Jesus says to John, "I am the first and the last." Well, that's essentially the same thing that the Lord God says about himself in verse 8. Do you remember from last week, verse 8? You can look there now. God, the Lord God says about himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And the Lord God said that in verse 8, but now Jesus, the Son of Man, is saying the same thing in verse 17. He's claiming for himself a name that God, the Father, the Lord God, claims for himself. That's pretty bold if you're not God yourself. And so it's an incredible statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, I had a knock on my door yesterday morning, which is prime time for Jehovah's Witnesses. And for the first time in my life, because I had been meditating on this passage all week, I was really hoping that it was a Jehovah's Witness, because I really wanted to show them this scripture and see how they would deal with it. But unfortunately, it was just a local politician. That's a pretty powerful argument. If you're ever face-to-face with those who deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, just take them to the first chapter of Revelation and the last chapter of Revelation, where Jesus explicitly says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." How can you have God saying this about himself and Jesus saying this about himself? That's a powerful argument for the divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a great vision. It's a vision of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who is equal in glory as well as attributes to God the Father. It's a vision of the resurrected Lord, as he goes on to explain. He says he's the one who was dead but is now living. And as a consequence of his glorious resurrection, he now holds the keys to death and Hades, which means he has the authority over them. He has the control over them. They're nothing anymore. We do not have to fear death, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was dead, but he beat it. He's living and ruling and reigning, and death need not have any mastery over us. We need not fear death. That's important to keep in mind when you're being persecuted and when you're being threatened, perhaps, with death. We serve a Savior who holds the keys to death. Now, I don't know what kind of vision that you get when you close your eyes and you picture Jesus. You know, Ricky Bobby imagines a baby Jesus. You close your eyes, and perhaps the image that comes first to your mind is the image that we saw on lots of different flannel graphs in Sunday school growing up. And to be perfectly honest with you, It's a picture of a weak and wimpy and scrawny and effeminate, long-haired, soft Jesus. Is that the picture that you get when you close your eyes and think? Well, that if that is, I just want to point out to you that that is a radically different vision than what John gets when he is caught up in the Spirit and he sees a vision of Jesus Christ. He is no wimp. He is no scrawny little weakling, but he is the God of all heaven. He is a God in all of his glory and all of his majesty, and he is ruling and reigning from on high. This is so captivating of a vision, so compelling a vision, that John's response is that he just instantly falls to the ground, as if he was dead. That's what our vision of Jesus Christ should do for us. It should drop us instantly to our knees and to our faces, where we just confess who we are in light of who Jesus is, which is nothing. We get as low as we possibly can in front of Jesus, because he is everything. This is not unlike other commissionings in the Bible. And perhaps you've already thought of this, that Isaiah, when he gets commissioned to be a prophet, he first has an encounter with the living God in Isaiah chapter 6. So in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is caught up and he sees God in his throne room. And he sees angels upon angels just ministering to God the Father and serving him and praising him. The angels never stop calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he sees God and his train in the midst of his temple. And it's compelling to John. To Isaiah. And Isaiah's reaction is the same. He is undone. He says, in view of this vision, Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, when Isaiah and when John see a right vision of the Lord, it totally drops them. It drops them to their knees and their faces. And so it should be with us as well. And if we want to be a part of who Jesus is, if we want to do any service for him, if we want to be united with him in his kingdom and his mission, then we have to come to the same place as well. We can't just volunteer and sign up and say, "All right, Lord, I'm with you." But we need to see Jesus for who he truly is. We have to be so captured by this vision that it instantly humbles us and drops us. And only after that can we expect to live faithful lives of service to the King. It's important to see that the commissioning, proper commissioning, although it's hinted at the beginning of the passage, the proper commissioning of John only comes after he sees this glorious vision of the risen and reigning Christ. But he does get to the commission finally after he is confronted with this. And Jesus says to John, after he strengthens them, in verse 19, he says, "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen." That's his commission. And that "therefore" is therefore the fact that this commission only comes after this incredible vision of Jesus Christ. You see, though, that John is on his face at the feet of this vision of Jesus Christ. And Jesus reaches down and he places his right hand on John in order to strengthen him. And he says to John, a common refrain whenever someone's confronted with a heavenly being in all of its glory, Jesus says to John, "Fear not." Now, to be sure, fear is a proper response to what John has just seen. When you see Jesus for who he is, consider the picture of Jesus that John has just seen. He's seen Jesus having eyes of fire that scan all people throughout all time and all events that ever take place on this earth. And his eyes are a blazing fire, which denotes judgment. Jesus is seeing everything that's taking place on this earth, and not just on this earth, but in your life and in the darkest recesses of your soul. And that ought to scare you, friend. first of all. That ought, if you are an enemy of this Jesus, that ought to leave you shaking in your boots. There's nothing that you can do, there's nothing that you can think that doesn't escape the all-searching scrutiny of this risen King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And all of these things that you think and you do, you're going to have to give an account. Because Jesus is also the judge. That's the image of the sword, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We will see that a little bit later on in some of the letters to the churches, that is a powerful image that denotes judgment. This Jesus is no meek and mild Jesus when we see him in his risen and resurrected glory, but he is a judging king. And if you're on the wrong side of that judgment, if you have rejected this king, and if you have decided instead to live for yourself, and as a result, you are actually persecuting Christians, people that identify with this Jesus, then you're on the wrong side of this Christ. You ought to stand in fear. You ought to be trembling in your boots, and it ought to draw you close to this king. It ought to leave you begging this king for mercy and grace. You ought to repent of your sins and come to Jesus today. But if this Jesus, if this risen and ruling and reigning Jesus is for you, then the things that you previously feared in him are the things that now encourage you in your Christian life. We understand that if this Jesus is now for us, then all of his strength, all of his glory, all of his majesty, all of his omnipotence and omniscience are for us. And they're designed to strengthen us and to encourage us. They're for our advantage. It's also encouraging to know that this Jesus, who's described in such fearful terms, is on your side, and he's also described in these passages as the Lord of the church. Jesus is for his church. I want to, just in conclusion here, notice this point from the text. After John's seen this fearful vision of the Lord, and after he's strengthened by the Lord, Lord reaches out and touches them and says, "Fear not," then John receives his commission. And again, as I said, this is very similar to what happened to Isaiah. Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. He calls out, "Woe is me." And then the Lord God asks, "Who shall I send? Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And the same thing happens here. John is flattened by this vision, but then Jesus strengthens him and commissions him. Well, the question is, what does Jesus commission him to do? Well, very simply, it's a commission to write a book, to distribute the book as well, or probably a scroll. A book or a scroll that contains all of the visions that Jesus, through his angel, would show John for the strength and for the encouragement and for the exhortation of these churches. John was to record all that he saw, write it down, and then send it out so that the churches could be blessed by it as well. So all of this, Jesus is revealing himself for the sake of his church. Jesus is for the church. Verse 11, we read that John's book should be sent to the seven churches, and it lists them, to describe the things that are happening presently, that are right then happening, and the things that will be in the future. And those two things, the things that are, the things that will be, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's describing those two realities, the present things and the future things. And it was written to reveal to the seven churches and all the churches living until Jesus comes back in all of his glory and fullness, which includes us, the things that we are going through presently and the things that we ought to expect in the future. Well, what if these seven churches, and what if we discover in the pages of this Revelation some pretty dark things, some pretty grim things, some things that we might not look very forward to that are coming down the line? Is there any hope for us? And the answer is that there is hope for us, and the hope is found in the fact that Jesus Christ, the same Christ who we see this glorious vision of in these verses, is the Lord of the church. And these churches are His. These churches were bought with His own blood. These churches are who He is governing and who He is using to extend His kingdom in the midst of of persecution. And one thing that we skipped over in verse 12 was the first thing that John saw when he turned to look at that voice that was speaking in such thundering, trumpeting sounds. He does see the Son of Man, he does see Jesus, but he sees something else first. He sees seven lampstands. And verse 20 gives us Jesus' own commentary of what those lampstands are supposed to represent. And let me tell you, that's pretty helpful. You know, because I read these books that seek to understand and to explain what all the different symbols are in Revelation, and everyone says something differently, and it just gets so confusing. And I think to myself, wouldn't it be great to have a commentary written by the Apostle John? Or better yet, wouldn't it be awesome to have a commentary written by Jesus himself? But this is great, because what we have in verse 20 is Jesus' own interpretation of what these symbols are supposed to be. And the lampstands, we understand, are the churches. And I think that's a pretty fitting symbol, don't you? After all, we are called to be lights. We are called to be a city on the hill. We're called to let our light so shine before men that they will see God. We are Christ's representatives in this dark world. And so we shine forth rightly as lights. We stand on lampstands. This is the church that's referred to as a lampstand. One thing that's helpful for us to know is that we are not representing Christ just on our own by ourselves as lights in a lampstand, but that we have this vision of Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ who is walking and working his way through these lampstands. Do you see that in the passage? That the Son of Man who John describes as Jesus is the same one who is walking along and walking in the midst of these lampstands. And that's awesome to understand that we are the church, we are his church. But he has not just left us alone to flounder on our own or even to shine our light on our own, but he is the one that walks with us and tends to us and cares for us and rules over us and perhaps trims the wick on our candle. He is the one who exhorts us, who encourages us. This is Jesus' church. Now, as elders, Matt and Keith and I often return to this knowledge in a way that encourages us. Because if this particular church is up to us to lead and to govern and to pastor, then we are undone and you are hopeless because we are weak men. But we often take comfort, deep comfort and significant encouragement in the fact that we are merely under-shepherds, that there is a great shepherd, and that is Jesus, and that you are the sheep that he has bought with his own blood. And he loves you, and he cares for you, and he knows you in ways that, as much as we try, we could never know you and care for you and love for you and love you. What an encouragement it is to know that Jesus is Lord of the church, and he is walking in the midst of us, his lampstands. Now, speaking of Matt and Keith and I, there's one other symbol that describes the same reality. Jesus is said to have seven stars in his hand, and then when you look at verse 20 to find out what those stars are symbolic of, it tells us that those stars are representative of the angels of the church, which is helpful a little bit, but then we just have to ask now, okay, what are the angels of the church? It doesn't really clear it up too much for us. And here, there's a lot of debate of what this could be. I mentioned Matt and Keith and I because many commentators and scholars believe that these angels of the churches are the pastors of the churches. And that view is kind of attractive to me because that would mark the first time anyone other than my mother has called me an angel. So it would be great if that was true. And they're getting this interpretation from the fact that when we start looking at these individual letters to the churches, they all are prefaced with this sentence, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Now, John's supposed to be writing these letters and addressing these letters to the angels of the churches. It's strange to think that he would address them to heavenly beings, angels, if he's writing them to the church. And so people think that that's probably referring to the pastors and the elders and leaders of the church. That could very well be, except that everywhere else in Revelation where that term angel is used, it's always referring to a heavenly being. So I'm just not sure. At the end of the day, I don't have the answer to this. It could be the pastors of the churches. It could be the fact that every church has a guardian angel or has some kind of spiritual heavenly counterpart. I really don't know. But I do know this. I do know the fundamental truth that this is trying to teach us, and that is God has the churches in his hand, in his right hand. This is a place of, the right hand is, in biblical literature, always refers to the closest intimacy and love and power and authority as well. And so when we're told that we are held in the right hand of Jesus himself, this same risen and glorious ruling Messiah that we see a vision of in these verses, what a comfort that is to know that we're just not out floundering, but we are being held in the very palm of the ruler of the universe, the eternal God. Even Jesus Christ our Lord is keeping us and protecting us and moving about us. Now this is very important for those churches to know who are experiencing persecution. They might think that they're abandoned by Jesus. They might think that they're all out in this dark and scary world all by themselves, but they're not. They are held in the hand of Jesus Christ himself, and he moves among them. That's encouraging. It's encouraging for us to know, too. And it's challenging, too. How would it change your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ if you knew that Jesus was holding this church in the palm of his hand, and that he was intimately concerned and connected and guiding whatever was happening in our church? How would that change your relationship to this church? Would you continue to just kind of have a loose affiliation with what's going on here, with the brothers and sisters here? Would you continue to hold them at arm's length? Or would you seek to become intimately involved in the thing that Jesus Christ is primarily concerned with, which is his church? You see, there's radical stuff in here for us if we would just think about what it means that Jesus is Lord of his church. I've told you already how we elders take much encouragement from this. But you also should be encouraged by this, especially as we think about the persecution and the suffering and the oppression that very well may come our way as followers of Jesus Christ. Well, Lord willing, next week, as I mentioned, we'll get into the content of these letters. I just want to reiterate that these are not letters that are written exclusively for those churches in that time period. But John uses the number 7, which represents completeness and fullness. And when we recognize that there was way more than 7 churches in Asia at that time, we understand that what John is doing here is speaking about the church universal. And all of these things that Jesus has to say to the church are things for the church in all time and in all places. And that includes us. So we'll want to listen with careful ears about how the Lord of the church is going to exhort us, how he's going to challenge us and even judge us, and how primarily he will encourage us as we seek to shine our light in this dark world. Well, I pray that it'll be a blessing for all of us, and I'm going to just close in prayer now as the worship team comes forward. Let's pray.